All right. So if you guys have been with us in our study, basically this is a time between Hosea 1 and 3, there was an allegory between Hosea marrying a prostitute and he kept taking her back. And then after chapter 3, you go into God speaking. This is God speaking to his people. And if you guys were here last week, you know I really love this section because it's a very intimate section with our Lord. We get to see a very naked view of his heart for his people. And at this point, his heart is actually kind of breaking. And so you'll see him go in patterns. He'll go into judgment, and then he'll go into compassion. Because he dearly loves his people, but they're rebelling against him. So judgment has to happen. And he doesn't want it to, but he knows it has to. So in chapter 11, verse 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them. And they went from them, they sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." So a very intimate view of how God views us as people. This is him specifically talking to Israel, but he's seeing Ephraim, which are the northern 10 kingdoms, which are about to go into captivity. He's seeing them like his son. And he's saying, "When you were just a child, I loved you." Now that's so important for me to understand, because when I was a child, when I was someone who just came to know Jesus, his love and grace were so easy for me to understand. No one had to explain to me the fact that Jesus just loved me because he loved me. Because I knew I didn't earn his salvation. I knew that. In order to be saved, I had to come to the cross and understand that Jesus paid a price that I could never pay. And I fell to my knees and I worshipped him that day. And I understood grace. Notice what he says, "As Israel grew up, though, they went from them and then they sacrificed to the Baals. Then they went into idolatry." See, we who have begun in grace think that we could be made perfect through the flesh. That's what Paul said in Galatians 3. See, no one had to explain to me that God saved me by grace. But the more I grow up in him, the more I think somehow my standing with God has everything to do with how I act and what I do for him. And I put a yoke of bondage upon myself, thinking that somehow God loves me more when I do right and less when I do wrong. And every single time I fall to sin, I beat myself up because I think, oh man, God can never love someone like me. When you had no problem believing that God loved you when you had nothing to offer him. Now being saved, why do you think that he loves you less? And isn't that a cool picture too? "I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms." And what loving father would see his kid growing up and see them fall and be ashamed of them? God is not ashamed of us when we fall. He's in love with us. He's not ashamed of us when we mess up. He cares for us. What God gets disappointed in is when I fall and I refuse to get back up because I don't accept his grace. He always has his arms out ready to pick me back up to have me start again. He always does. He never drops away from me. Yet somehow I think that I fall. This is the last time. God's grace for me has run out this time. I can't get back up again this time. I've just gone too far this time. But God is always there with his arms outstretched for me, whether I realize it or not. Proverbs 24:16, probably my favorite passage, says, "A righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." The definition of a righteous man in the Bible is someone who blows it 7 times in a row, the number of completion. And if you're looking at your life and you see a bunch of sins, you're in good company. We all have a bunch of sins in our life, but we have a Father who loves us beyond it. And the way I forget that is when I start looking at my relationship with God as works-based instead of grace-based. It's all about what he did for me. It's all about his outstretched arms, not about my strength. It's through my weakness that I am made strong, not the other way around. It's never through strength that I grow in him. You guys have your Bibles? Flip to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah is going to prophesy a little bit after Hosea. And when Jeremiah was prophesying, the southern two kingdoms were going the way of the northern two. They were about to be they were about to be taken over. So if you go to Jeremiah chapter 2, this is his first sermon. Young pastor Jeremiah has his first sermon. And this is how he starts it. This is verse 2. Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. When you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown, Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Notice God's cry. Do you remember? Do you remember when you first knew me? When we first fell in love? God is building all these memories with me, and the surest way for me to fall away is for me to forget the first ones. When my love for him was so simple, and it was all about him, and he was so beautiful, and I pursued him with everything that I had. Even in the wilderness, he said, you pursued me. Even when you had nothing, it was all about just knowing me. When did reading the Bible become about obligation? When did singing songs to him become about necessity instead of joy? God wants us to go back to the simplicity of our love for him, when it was all just about getting to be around him. When my reward was just in knowing Jesus. When I came into this place to know him. That's it. And at the uttermost of my love for him, then comes the love for people. Then comes my love for work. Because I love working for God. There's no greater boss in my entire life. He is the most wonderful boss. But unless I'm fully in love with him, all these blessings are nothing. In fact, they're less than blessings, they're bondage. They're something that hold me in chains because I think that, man, I need to do, and then God will love me. Then God will accept me. Then God will care for me. Then God will answer my prayers. Then God will set me free. Then God will give me this. He's become a means in my life instead of the end. Because I've forgotten my first love. I've left him. And that's where Israel is at. They've forgotten their first love. They forgot the simplicity of following after their God in the wilderness. And they've gotten to this place. And now because of that, they've invited idolatry in their lives. Thinking foolishly that I can have idolatry and the living God. Thinking foolishly, I could have works and I could have grace. Instead of understanding that is the grace that motivates the works. And he goes on in verse 4, one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. And I stooped and I fed them. Now that's how God leads me. God, the most powerful being in this entire universe. When I was going astray, God, who loves me so much, could have easily just grabbed a hold of me and been like, you need to stop what you're doing. He could have forced me to come after him. When I was in sin, he could have just come down and be like, do you see what you're doing? Do you see what you've lost? But instead, that intimate, radical love that he has for me had a different aspect than what we see on this earth. See, when I am passionately in love with someone, that causes me to become possessive of them and to try to force them to be around me. And it's all about me getting gratified in them instead of my selfless love for them, edifying them in Christ. See, God is not like that at all. God's passionate love for you led him to do something so powerful that we can't even hardly understand it. It allowed him to let us go. That when I said to the God, the love of my youth, God, I want to go after porn. He said, okay. I'm not going to stop you. I'm not going to hinder you from doing what you think is best for your life. Go. And I did. And even though it broke his heart in two, all he did to call out to me was he just kept on reaching out to me in love. He just kept showing me how much he loved me. He just kept showing me his grace. He just kept showing me how beautiful he was. And how much he missed me. And as he called out to me and called out to me and called out to me and called out to me, it was those gentle cords, those bands of love that brought me back to him. Not someone getting in my face. Not some lightning bolt. Not some harsh thing. It was just those gentle bands of love that led me back to him. God is so gentle with us. He's so gentle with his beloved. He said, I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. He calls you and then he removes the bondage. No more are you going to be in bondage to your fear. No more are you going to be in bondage to your shame and regrets. No more is your past going to hold you captive and all the things and the pains that you've gone through going to keep you down. No more are all your sins going to keep you away from me. They have been brought to nothing in my sight. Because my Father is the most strongest person in the entire world. And there's nothing He can't set me free from. And He loves me that radically. And it's by gentle bands that He pulls me out of these things. So if you're thinking, why do I keep falling then? That's the reason. He leads you gently. He leads you gently out of your sins. Not hardcore. He doesn't just grab you. One day you're in sin, the next day you're not. That would be nice sometimes. But in my life, I've come to love the patience. And I've come to love the gentleness that is in my Father. That waiting upon Him. Because the more I wait on Him, the more beautiful He becomes. Because I realize it's His work, not mine. See, the more I get to appreciate Him, He took the yoke from my neck. He stooped and He fed me. God who is in heaven came down to earth that we might have eternal life in Him. Jesus said, I am the bread come down from heaven. I am the bread of life. God, very God, stooped and fed. Now in verse 5 it says this, He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be His king because they refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt Him. Though you cry to God because there's a wreck in your life, you don't exalt Him as God. You just want something from Him. See, exalting God as God is seeing God as truly the best. At the end of Revelation 22, Jesus says, Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me. It's Him. He is the ultimate treasure. He is the upward call mentioned in Philippians 3. He is everything that you want to pursue. He is never, ever a means to anything. And yet I treat Him like that. I call to Him, but I don't exalt Him as God. I don't actually see Him as Lord. I want His help, but I don't want His sovereignty. God, help me to deal with what I'm already deciding to do. I've already made up my mind of which direction I'm going. Now I want God to bless what I've already said. Israel already made up their mind. We're going after idols. But God, we're suffering from these people. Can you help us? You already made up in your mind that you're going to go straight from God, that you're not going to listen to Him. He's told you how to live. He's told you how to serve. He's told you what is right. He's told you how to love and to be in unity. And yet you ignore Him and you call out to Him, even though you don't exalt Him as God. You are bent on backsliding from Him. But then God says something so beautiful. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboam? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. See, God, on the outset of this, when he was looking at His people, when He saw the destruction headed for them, His only cry to them is, how can I? How can I possibly let you go to ruin? How can I possibly let you die? Sometimes I sit in my room and I wonder, God, how can you love me? How can you possibly love me and all my sin? And God looks down at me and He says, how could I possibly not? See, that is something that is mind-blowing to me. God sees something in you that you can never see. God sees something in me that I can never see. Where I see brokenness, He sees beauty. Where I see futility, He sees progress. And that's the beautiful part about my Savior. He never gives up on me. He looks at me and He says, how could I possibly give you up? When I cried out to Him 6 years ago and I said, God, just leave me because it's too hard to come after You. He said, how could I leave you? How could I forsake you when I love you so much? He doesn't know how. And I've been in situations like that in my life where I've honestly thought that. Like, how can I possibly stop loving this person? Where it was like, it was almost too painful for me to stop loving. It was almost more painful for me to stop loving, even though the act of love was painful. And that's how God looks at you. It would be more painful for me to stop loving you, so I can't. I won't. God doesn't believe in giving up. God doesn't believe in surrendering. God only believes in pursuing who He loves, no matter what. God hopes all things. no matter what. In 2 Timothy, it says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He sees me as a part of him. And it is so important for us to understand that, that you are beautiful in the eyes of your Savior. No matter what you're going through right now, no matter what you have done, it is so important for me to say this, that you are beautiful in the eyes of your Savior. And he cannot imagine eternity without you. He doesn't want to spend eternity without you. He wants to spend eternity intimately invested in you, personally. Verse 9 says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his sons will come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. So God's call again to his people that he hasn't forgotten Israel. He hasn't forgotten Israel, and in the last days he will bring them back as he constantly brings us back. Verse 12, but Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit, but Judah still walks with the God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east, when he daily increases lies and desolation, although they make a covenant with the Assyrians and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength, he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed and wept and sought favor from him and found him in Bethel. And there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice and wait on your God. Continually. Okay, so here we have another little, it's almost like a little sermon within Hosea's thing. God is giving a commentary for Genesis. Okay, and you guys remember the story, right? You have Isaac, okay? And inside of his wife's womb, there was twins. And it was given a prophecy over them that in your womb are two great nations, and they will war against each other. And out came first Esau, which means hairy. It's a hairy dude. He's a big, burly guy like Sean. And he just comes out. And then Jacob, the smaller one, comes out. But he grabs Esau's heel. He grabs his heel. And that's what Jacob means. Heel catcher, Yaakov. And that basically means someone who is a supplanter. Someone who will catch you by the heel to take your place. And Jacob lives up to his name. Because when he grew up, his mother favored Jacob over Esau. But the dad favored Esau over Jacob. And so the dad was going to give Esau the blessing of the firstborn. But the mother wanted Jacob to have it. So they tricked Isaac by putting hair on Jacob. And they fooled him. And so Jacob received the blessing. So then Jacob had to run because Esau was about to kill him. So he ran and he went there for over 20 years serving this guy named Laban. And then after 20 years, God tells him, hey, you need to go back. At this point, Jacob has two wives and two girls on the side because he was kind of a scumbag in that way. But he was rolling with his sons and everything like that. And he's pretty wealthy at this point. He's coming back because God tells him. He's like, hey, don't worry about it. Esau is not going to kill you. I'm going to protect you. Don't worry about it. So then he starts going. And then he sees angels. And he gets comforted. He's like, man, I'm going to keep going. But then, as we do so often, he becomes afraid. Even though God has promised him this is going to work out, even though God has been faithful to him all this time before, even though God has done everything to show him that he's going to be there with him forever, Jacob still fears what's coming next. So instead of trusting God, he tries to do things in his own strength again, because his name is Yaakov, heel catcher. I'm going to do things in my own strength. And that's what God says there, right? He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in what? His strength. He struggled with God. He didn't trust God. He struggled with God. He's struggling with the idea of trusting that what God says is true. And so he tries to devise these plans. He's like, well, maybe if I give him gifts, I could appease my brother. So he sends him gifts, and that doesn't work. They're like, hey, your brother's coming with 400 men. So he freaks out. He's like, oh, man, my brother's definitely going to kill me. So then he keeps sending gifts, many, many flocks, flocks upon flocks. Doesn't work. So he goes, okay, well, I'll divide my company in half. So at least if he has to divide his forces in order to kill us all, So that way, at least one of us might be able to get away. But then still, he doesn't have faith. So then he goes, okay, I'm just going to separate myself from my family. I'm going to be here alone, and I'm going to face Esau. So he finally has this moment of just being like, my family's not going to suffer for my misdeeds. So that's a good thing, but he's still not trusting God. And let me just say this. Once we let fear in our lives run, fear of anything in your life, fear of a person, fear of a situation, fear of a sin, fear of anything in your life that's going on, once you let it run rampant in your life like it did to Jacob, and you're trying to control things with your finite strength, this is always the end. You're alone, and you think that the only hope for you is death. At least you can minimize the damage. Because you've allowed fear to enter your life. You're not trusting in God. You're not looking up anymore. You're still looking down. You're still trying to be Jacob in your life. You're still trying to be that supplanter in his own strength. So then God comes down and he wrestles with Jacob, which I think is funny. God could have easily just been like, dude, you're an idiot. Like, I've told you, how many more ways can I tell you that you're going to be fine? How many more ways can I bless you to show you that I'm real? But he comes down and he humors Jacob. He's like, okay, you want to fight, man? You want to wrestle? Okay, I'll wrestle you. And you know what? If you want to be, you want to let fear run your life, God is more than happy to wrestle with you. And I've had many sleepless nights wrestling with God, and it ain't fun. Okay? Because you just feel bummed out all night, and you're just praying, and you're just, ugh, God, but I don't know. And you just, everything just sucks. And you're just like, man, it's just, and you just keep doing it and keep doing it, keep hitting your head against the wall. And finally at morning, God's like, hey, I got to take off. Jacob's like, no, you can't go without blessing me. So then God just touches his hip and he dislocates it. And so now you got Jacob who had all these plans. And I guarantee you his last ditch effort was, if Esau comes over the hill, I'm going to run. I'm going to run the opposite direction and I'm going to get out of here. But now what's God done? He's taken away his ability to run. Now Jacob has a dislocated hip. He cannot even limp away. Let him run. He can't fight. He can't do anything. Now he's without any options. And that's what God's going to do to you. In order to get you out of your fear, God will take away your options. So you, even in your own strength, you're going to come up with a bunch of strategies and then you're going to be like, nothing's going to work. I am literally in a place where no matter what I do, it's a fail. No matter what I do, it's going to turn out bad for me. If I do this, it's going to be bad. If I do that, it's going to be bad. If I do nothing, I'm going to die. If I go do something, I'm going to die. He's in a place where he can't do anything. So notice what he does in verse 4. He wept and sought favor from him. Finally, Jacob comes to the place where he realizes, I can't do anything without my Lord. God, if you don't bless me, I am going to die. If you don't come through for me right now, it's over. That is where God is waiting. That is what God is waiting for in your life. The moment when you realize, God, if you don't do something, I'm sunk. God, I'm done trying. I'm done trying to maneuver and manipulate and to scheme and to plan and to just completely usurp everything out of my life. I'm done with it. I want your will. Jacob had a choice. I could either put my hands in Esau's hands, my life in Esau's hands, or I could put my hands in God, my life in God's hands. He's like, I think I'll trust God. He didn't have many options, but he still trusted God. God will bring you to that place. And then God does something beautiful. He blesses him. He could have not, but he does. He blesses him. He says, you're no longer going to be called Jacob. You're no longer going to be called heel catcher, supplanter. You're going to be called Israel. And Israel means governed by God. No more is it going to be your strength, Jacob. It's going to be my strength in you. This is your name now. This is the person that you're going to be. This is where God wants everyone to be. And I just got to say this. God can't work in you until he breaks you. God can't use you until he breaks you like he did Jacob. I wish it was a different way. I wish we weren't stubborn like this, but we are. And so God will get you to the end of yourself, one way or the other. And when he does, then he'll work. Then he'll bless you. He'll give you a new name and he'll love you. And he'll draw you to himself. That is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is His memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. I love underlining that because it's such a good word for me. I've been struggling with patience this week and trusting in God and what He's doing. I've been really battling with it, you know? And that's why this is a good message for me to be talking about. I need to wait on God. How often? Continually. It's not just wait on God for a little bit. Wait on God just for this one particular situation, and then keep doing things in your own strength. No, wait on God continually. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Didn't say some things. Didn't say a little bit. You can help out sometimes. No, He said, without me, you can do nothing. Without His grace, you can't do the smallest thing in your life. You can do a lot of things, but you can't do anything good. Me without God can do a lot of things, a lot of damaging things. But it's only with God that I could do fruitful things. Things that bring glory to Him and satisfaction to Him. So wait on your God continually. And while you're waiting, observe mercy and justice. Look to Him and trust Him. A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents. As in the days of the appointed feasts, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witnesses of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in their furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse and for a wife. He tended sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Again, very sad when you get to this point. Very sad when you get to this point. Exactly where he found you, that's where he's going to leave you. God found Jacob broken, without any hope. They turned to God. God blessed them. And then they left God. And God said, you can't have part of me. You can't have my blessings and deny my sovereignty. You can't have my love and deny my rule in your life. You can have everything or you can have nothing. So if you don't want me, then you don't have to have me. God will never force himself upon you. Not ever. If you don't want God, guess what? He will not pursue you in that way anymore. And then you'll realize what emptiness is truly about. There's nothing more miserable in this life than knowing the goodness of Jesus and walking away from it. The emptiness that comes after fullness is so horrible. I can't even explain it. Some of you in this room know what I'm talking about. And it is horrible. You cannot find peace anywhere. Any sin that's ravaging your heart, anything that's going on in your life, whether it be pride, lust, fear, depravity, whatever it is, ultimately it will steal your joy with God. You're going to come into this building, you're going to feel condemned. You're going to leave this building, you're going to feel worse. You're going to talk to your friends and they're going to ask you questions and you're going to lie right to their face. And you're going to pretend like everything's okay when it's not. And you're going to feel like there's no one who understands and there's no one who loves you, and you're going to bring it all upon yourself until the only hope you have is what? Death. And that is where we leave ourselves when we leave God. Woe to him who strives against his Creator. Don't leave Jesus. Even at the times in my life where I felt most dejected, most amount of pain, I have clung to him with everything that I have because I realize only in your arms do I have hope. And only in your strength can I have mercy. And even though this doesn't make sense, Lord God, I will trust in you. I told a lot of you guys this, and it's just because it's so beautiful. One of my favorite people in the entire Bible is Mary of Bethany. And I love that last thing that she does. She comes and brings him the most valuable thing in her life, and she breaks it over his head. Most valuable thing in her whole life. And Jesus said she did it because she knew he was about to be crucified. She didn't understand why, because the mystery hadn't been revealed yet. She didn't understand how, but she understood Jesus, and she was in love with him. And that was enough for her. Jesus, I love you. I don't understand how, and I don't understand why, but I understand that you're going to see me through this. I understand that you're going to be faithful, even when I'm not. And I'm going to take that which is most valuable in my life, and I'm going to break it. That is the worship that God desires from you. You want to give God something that He is going to be pleased with. How about you give Him the thing that is most valuable to you? Think in your life right now that if you were to pray this prayer, God, whatever it takes, bring me closer to you. Think in your life, what is the one thing that you wouldn't want God to take from you? The most valuable thing in your whole life. Take that thing and give it to Him tonight. God, it's yours. If it needs to be burned on your altar, then it's going to be burned on your altar. Man, but if it's going to be raised to new life, then let it die, that it may be raised to new life, Lord. But it's yours, it's not mine. It's valuable to me, God, but it's yours. Jesus was pleased when Mary did that. He rewarded her. He loved her. You want to please your Father. You want to please Jesus. Do that. Take what is most valuable to you and break it. And when you break it, it has to pour out, meaning you can't bring it back. If God wants to give it back to you, He'll give it back to you. But ultimately, I want to trust in the one who called me. Now we go to chapter 13. When Ephraim spoke trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made more for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen, and they say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning dew and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor and like smoke from a chimney. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. I knew you in the wilderness in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore they forgot me. So again, a reiteration of what God's been saying through this whole thing is when you have abundance that you forget me. So when everything is going right in your life, that you forget who gave it to you. Some of the most intimate times I've ever had with God have been in my deepest amounts of brokenness. The deepest pits of my pain and misery have been the times where I felt God right here. There's a reason for that. God doesn't want it to be like that. God wants to rejoice with you when we rejoice. When good things happen to you, He wants to be right there being like, awesome. And then you get to just cheer with Jesus for what He's done for you and love Him all the more. But why is it when we leave the trial, we forget the one who brought us to the other side? Why is it that after that mountaintop experience, when we come down, it's so easy to fall? It's because we forget who brought it to us in the first place. And until you understand that, you will always be on a roller coaster in your whole life. You will have high highs and you will have lower lows. God wants you to be like this. That His love just becomes more passionate, intimate, and purified in everything. And even at the fire, you can smile. Because you know that the good things that He's put in you are just going to get better. And the bad things in you are going to get consumed by His living fire. And that's beautiful. He says, there's no Savior beside me. There's no Savior beside me. There's no help for you beside God. There's no satisfaction for you beside Jesus. I can tell you that because I've looked. I've looked and I've seen. God says, taste and see that the Lord is good. I've tasted and seen that the world is not. And but God is good. God is satisfaction. God will fill that hole in your heart. God can bring you to everything. And so those fears that you have of letting go suddenly become so easy because you realize that all my fountains are in you. What else am I going to hold on to? What else do I need beside the Almighty God? I don't need intimacy with another. I don't need relationships. I don't need my job. I don't need money. I have everything met in Him. And because I have everything met in Him, everything else in my life is a blessing on top of everything. It's amazing when Jacob and Esau are talking, and Esau comes to him, and he says, man, you gave me all these flocks, but I didn't need them. He says, I have much. And the word he uses is aram. That means I have a lot. And he was wealthy. He was a wealthy dude. But then Jacob responds to him. At this point, he's Israel. He's got his new name. And he says, I have much too. But he uses a different word. He uses a word that means everything. He's like, I don't need those sheep back. I don't need my wealth back because I have everything. And is that my heart? Is that my heart? God, if I had nothing. God, if I was in bondage. God, if this sin wrecked my life for the rest of my life. God, if I didn't have a single cent to my name. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom, nor are there cattle in the field, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Yes, I will join the God of my salvation. That's the end of Habakkuk. And when he says those words, joy and rejoice, they literally mean to jump up and down and shout for joy in Jesus. Though I have nothing, I will shout for joy in you. See, the Christian is supposed to say, let my losses show me all I really have is you, Jesus. That I most assuredly joy in my tribulations. Because the treasure that I understand is going to come through them. That's the heart of a Christian. So that we would be filled and we would not forget God. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road. I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open her rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. I'm not going to go too deep into this because we're going to get much deeper into it in Daniel. But basically these animals that God is using is not for just because. In the book of Daniel, God gives a vision of beasts that are going to devour Israel. Starting with the Babylonian Empire and ending with the resurrected Roman Empire led by the Antichrist. We've seen them before. We've seen most of them. But notice the last beast mentioned is a wild beast. We haven't seen it yet. But God uses these articles of judgment in their lives. And then verse 9. This verse is beautiful. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other? That he may save you in all your cities. And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. Remember Israel, what it's supposed to mean? Governed by God. God intended his people to be led by him. No king. No government. Just me. Just me and you. Always. No yoke of bondage. Nothing like that. But Israel, after this great time of victory before God, they're like, man, everything's going good in the book of Samuel. And then they said, give us a king. And Samuel's like, what? God just why would you demand a king after God just delivered you? So because we want to be like the other nations. And so God said, okay, in my anger, I'll give you a king. And Samuel, when he complained to God, God said, don't worry, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're just rejecting me. Don't take it so hard, Samuel. Because it's not a sin against you, it's a sin against me. There's nothing more sad in our lives when we see people reject God, is there? When we desperately want them to see what we have seen, when we desperately want them to see that they could be healed, you don't have to go down this road. You don't have to die like this. You don't have to suffer anymore. There's healing and there's beauty and there's everything that you could ever want. Everything you're searching for in these broken cisterns can be found in Jesus. You can just give them up and be healed. And they say no. They say no. But God says to us, don't worry. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And you know what? When people try to help you, and people are looking at your life, and they're giving you those harsh words, sometimes they sound very harsh. You're like, man, I don't want to listen to that. Understand this, you're not rejecting them, you're rejecting God. And it breaks his heart. So after this, he says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. But I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. This beautiful prophecy of what Jesus is coming to do, to destroy death. The final enemy. Death in the Bible carries this idea of separation. That's what it means. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they fell, before they fell, God said to them, dying you shall die if you eat of that fruit. He didn't stutter. What he was saying is, dying, separation from me and you is going to occur instantly. You're going to die. But then you're going to be dying. You want to know the effects of the curse? You don't have to look any further than your own body. I am falling apart as you are. Now, some of us are on the incline, but that incline is going to stop real quick. Okay? It's already stopped for me, and that's sad. But for some of you, you're still on the incline. That's cool. Cherish it, man. But eventually, you're going to hit. There's something wrong with this world. There's something wrong with you, and there's something wrong with me. And what's missing from me is life, and life more abundantly. And Jesus says He's the one that holds it. The reason why I'm dying is because there's something wrong. Jesus says, I've come to right what's been wronged. I've come to destroy death. And for those people who think that death is not a big deal, read this passage. God doesn't look at death as a light thing, does He? He says, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction. God hates death. One of the only times that Jesus wept was before the tomb of Lazarus. When He saw the effects of death on His once perfect creation, He was livid. He hates death. He created me not so I would die, but to be with Him forever. Whenever I look at someone's grave and I say they were too young, guess what? God always says they're too young because He created you for eternity. And anything that falls short of that is short of what He intended originally. When God saw Adam die at 900, He was like, you're so young, man. Why? Because He intended Adam to live for eternity. He never intended death. He never intended death, but we chose it. And we choose it every day. Jesus said, the thief does not come except to kill, steal, and destroy. Yet I have come, that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Sin doesn't come into your life to do anything but to destroy you. Make no mistakes about that. Don't have any illusions about that. It may promise you glamour, but all it will provide to you is destruction. And I've seen it time and time again. And I wish that you guys could come with me to my groups to see just how horrible sin is and how much it wrecks and ruins lives. I get to see the results, and it's not fun. It breaks my heart every single night. Verse 15 says, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness, and his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury, every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women shall be ripped open. If you want to see something, read Lamentations. Although it's not the account of the fall of Samaria, the fall of Samaria was very, very similar to this, what's being described here. And this was literally fulfilled. The armies of Assyria came against the Israelites. They broke down their walls. They cut open their pregnant women. And they threw their infants to the ground, because what good is an infant? Israel chose wrong. In Deuteronomy, it's amazing how often God says this. I call before you, heaven and earth is witness. Choose life. Choose life. That's what He says. I place before you blessing and cursing. I place before you good and evil. Choose life. That's always been our decision. Jesus put the tree in the garden. Choose either me or what you think you need. Choose your sin or choose life. Choose your own strength or choose true strength in God. That's what He says. Every day you have to make that decision. Who am I going to follow today? Am I going to follow me and what I think is right, or am I going to follow God? Who knows what's right? Chapter 14, final chapter, which is beautiful. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to Him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say anymore to the work of our hands, you are the gods. You are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger is turned away from him. For in a time of rebellion against God, all you have to do is ask. All the prodigal son had to do is ask. And the only time you ever see God running in the Bible is in that story. God ain't in a hurry to do anything except for to embrace sinners like you and me. He loves us. He loves us. Most fascinating thing about that story to me is here's the Father in all of His garments, all of His beauty. And here's the Son sleeping in pigsty, smelling like refuse. And God runs to meet Him and holds Him in His arms. And every now and then I get a little convicted by that because I'll see homeless people on the side of the road and they'll want to shake my hand or something. I'll be like, oh, you know, I don't want to wash my hand again. Something like that. God comes and He embraces the sinner. And all of our filthiness. That's how Jesus loves us. He loves us freely. Freely. There's not enough love that He could lavish upon His children. There's not enough grace that He can give to us. God loves us with everything that is in Him. And He says, I will heal your backsliding. Everything that your sin has taken from you, God can restore, and He wants to restore, and He will restore if you let Him. Like, man, I've lost so much to this sin. God can restore it all. Not only giving you back the physical things that you've lost, but to actually purify your heart so that you're not the same way anymore. So you're not falling in the same ways anymore. So you're not acting like the same old person anymore. God says He's made you a new creation. Why are you acting like the old creation? He's made you a new man. Why are you hauling around the dead one? When I was getting free from my sin, I had this great fear growing inside my head of maybe I'm just the same rotten guy, but with just a little bit of spirituality sprinkled over me. And maybe I'm just going to go back to being the same person I was. Maybe I'm just one fall away from just going right back to the way I was. But God spoke over me, I have made you new. You can't go back to being the same way you were because that person's dead. You've come into Christ, that person is dead. That fearful person, that jealous person, that angry person, that lustful person, they're dead. They're gone. Stop living like them. Stop living like them. Stop accepting the fact that this sin is always the way I'm going to be. No, it's not. Only if you give up is it. But if you're willing to fight, God can make you new every single day. He can make you better every single day. If you're willing to every single day fight and pursue Jesus Christ. And I'm going to surround myself with those in my life that are going to spur me on to keep pursuing Him. And I will be open to those around me that in my weakness, they can see God's strength in me. And I will sever the things in my life that recently caused me to stumble because Hebrews 12 tells me to cast off the things that so easily ensnare us, that I may run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. See, if I've fallen to these things in my life, they're no longer my friend. They're no longer comforts to me. They are weights and snares that keep me away from my treasure. I despise them. And so I joyfully cut them from my body. Just as someone who has an infection in a body part would gladly cut it off to preserve the whole. Don't mess with your sin anymore. Don't let it wreck your life anymore when you don't have to. God says He'll heal your backsliding. Talked a little bit before about trusting in God and waiting upon Him. How about this promise? Do you hold this promise in your heart? Close to you? That God, You have promised to heal my backsliding? That even though all I see is failure right now, You've made me this promise and I know You're going to be faithful to complete it. God, that even though all I see right now is my own inadequacies, God, I just want to see Your victory right now. Lord, help me to see what You've done in light of what I can't do. Let's finish this book real quick. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return, and they will be revived like grain, and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Who is wise, let him understand these things. Who is prudent, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. God could either be the most beautiful thing in the world, or He can be the most ugly. He could be the greatest desire of your heart, or He could be the greatest stumbling block in your life. Jesus said, I am the cornerstone that has been rejected by the builders. The cornerstone, the stone that holds the whole structure together. Or it could be a rock of offense to other people in their life. You have to make that choice. Who's Jesus going to be in my life? Is he going to be the fruit of my life? Am I going to yearn for him? Desire him? And if you say you desire God, I would just have this one question to ask you. Do your actions show that you desire God? Because if your actions don't show it, how can you really know it's true? Your actions need to show. I want to be around Jesus. When I open my Bible, all I say to God is, God, I just want to be around you. I don't have to get some grand revelation every single time I open up this Bible. I don't have to see exactly the problem that I'm going through right now suddenly magically answered. I don't have to have any promise from God that if you do this many hours, then I'm going to give you this in return. I don't need any of that. I'm just like, Jesus, I just want to be around you right now. I just want to read your words. I just want to be in your presence right now. When I pray, I'm not trying to get my will done. I'm trying to see what God's will is for my life. I'm not trying to put in my time card and get my wages from God. My wages have already been given to me. I am made righteous by His blood. That's it. Guess what? When you gave your life to Jesus, He called you righteous. That means right, missing nothing. He called you holy. He called you sanctified. He called you beautiful. You can't add to it. I don't have to serve God expecting wages anymore. He is the reward. And if you see Him that way, and if you open your Bible that way, and if you pray that way, and if you come here that way, I guarantee you will never have a boring Bible study or prayer life or time at church. But if you come here to be gratified, you will always be disappointed. The songs won't be beautiful enough. The sermon won't be powerful enough. Your friends won't be happy enough. But if you come for Jesus, man, He will satisfy you. He will be the fruit of your life. Isn't that what you want? So let's pray. Dear Father, I want to thank you so much for this book, Lord. That, Lord, we can know that you were broken so far before you went to that tree, Lord, in our sakes. God, you were broken for the sinners of this world. You were broken for your people. You so desperately wanted us to come to you, God, and you called our names every single day, Lord. And I'm so thankful that I've heeded that call, Lord. And I'm so thankful for those in this room that have heeded that call as well, Lord. You are so immensely beautiful, Lord, and I love you with all of my heart. God, please, please burn like a fire in us and let the passion for you grow daily, Lord, as we see you more and more as our glorious Savior, more and more as that gentle lover in our lives. God, and not as that cruel taskmaster, not as that angry and vengeful God and that disciplining Father, Lord, but a loving and beautiful Savior, God. Thank you so much. In your name, amen.